Father in heaven, we praise you that you are pleased to work through earthen vessels, that you have committed your eternal truth to be spoken by human beings, frail and feeble as they may be, that you are pleased to take words and make them live in the hearts and minds of people. Today I ask that you will strengthen my physical body and that you will energize your holy word, that it may go straight to our hearts and minds and be as light upon our path and food for the hungry, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the Bible, Satan makes his first entrance unannounced. In the third chapter of Genesis, he appears as that great serpent, somehow in the paradise of God, beginning to tempt the woman that God had made and to lead her into rebellion against the Father and then the man. The scripture does not say how he got there or where he came from, but there is a clear suggestion that Satan was once an angel of light called Lucifer, who dwelled near the throne of God, high and exalted and lifted up. But that he was not happy with that estate, that he longed to be as God himself, in fact, to even replace God. Now, the thinking in the mind of Lucifer just prior to his rebellion against God is given to us in the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah in these words. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. As you look at that passage, every word speaks of the overweening pride of Lucifer, who sought to elevate himself to the apogee of God's universe, that he might be the highest over all. He says, I will ascend to heaven. I will move above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend to the mount of assembly of God's people. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High God. Satan's desire was to supplant God and get above him. The result of that is clearly told to us in the passage immediately before this and immediately following. This is what we read. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And following, but you are brought down to hell, to the depths of the pit. Here is the story of an angel of God, created to stand near to the throne of God, high and lifted up. But God gave to the angels the same as he has given to us, the ability to choose and to refuse. And this one refused. He said, I want to be like God. I want to sit upon the throne of the heavens. But because of that, he was cast down to hell. Contrast that, if you will, with the passage that was read for you a few moments ago from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, where you have exactly the opposite. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Contrast that, if you will. Lucifer, seeking to elevate himself, was cast down. Jesus, equal with the Father, did not think that equality was something to be selfishly grasped and held on to, but rather emptied himself and came down and down and down and entered into the world of our experience, yours and mine, and was born among us as a human being and lived in obedience as a servant and even died upon a cross at the will of the Father. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. Scripture scholars have referred to this passage as the great parabola, that movement from heaven's highest throne down to earth to the humblest and lowest point, and then elevated back up to the place of sovereignty over all. Now, I want to share with you this morning an eternal principle that this passage, descriptive of the Lord Jesus, beautifully illustrates. This is as eternal a principle as is the law of gravity in this universe. And here it is. It's given a number of times in the gospel, in a number of different contexts. But in the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel, verse 14, this is the way it reads. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now look at that phrase for a moment. Everyone who exalts himself. Now that's an active verb. That means everyone who decides that he is going to push himself forward and elevate himself, everyone who exalts himself will be abased. The first is an active verb, elevating yourself, exalting yourself. The second is a passive verb. You will be abased. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The other half of it is the same. And everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted. There's a connection between those two things. God will not allow human pride to stand in his presence. It's an abomination before him. Now, of course, there is a place for proper self-esteem. Jesus told us that we are to love one another even as we love ourselves. There is a place for proper self-estimate. That is not what I'm speaking about this morning. Rather, I'm talking about that inevitable human tendency to want to get above everybody else, to move to the top position, to be in a place of domination where you can control from the top. God says, for everyone who seeks to do that will be abased. But those who humble themselves before him will be exalted. Now I want you to look at this remarkable passage that was our epistle for today. A very remarkable passage it is. One of the great passages in all the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says so many important things, but just simply look at it in the context of its historical setting, if you will. These words were written by the Apostle Paul before a single generation had passed since the life of the Lord Jesus on this earth. Now think of this. You do not sense in this passage one word of controversy. He is not responding to some great argument somewhere. He is not trying to make a case. There's nothing at all about this passage that would suggest any kind of controversy. He is simply setting forth a fact before the people of his day, which he knew that they not only understood but believed. And how remarkable it is, because he talks of a Jew by the name of Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, who died in Jerusalem, and was rumored to have been raised on the third day and ascended to the Father. Think how it would sound to you today if I said to you, in 1940, there was born a man who lived among us, who died, but who was raised from the dead by the power of God and now has been ascended to the right hand of the Father where he lives forevermore. How extraordinary. Within a single generation, not a word of argument here. He is setting forth that which is of the very essence of the Christian faith. He didn't invent this teaching. This was the belief of the church from the very, very beginning. You will find in this passage all the great doctrines surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in power. His equality with the Father. His divinity, his deity. Jesus is God. His pre-existence. He didn't begin to be. in the city of Bethlehem. Not at all. As the prophet Micah said, this is he who was from ancient days. It speaks of his coming into the world, his incarnation, in words that are as lofty as the great words with which the Apostle John begins his gospel. John says, in the beginning was the Word. That's the way this Bible starts. The Bible starts back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Some kind of plurality there. But then he says, the Word was God. And then that amazing passage, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If I had a blackboard, I'd draw a line midway across it. Everything above that line would represent eternity. That's the realm that God inhabits, beyond our imagination, beyond our thinking, beyond our reasoning. Everything below the line would represent the world of our experience, yours and mine, the whole realm of our perception, our thinking, our imagining, our reasoning, and the rest of it. The story of the Bible is the story of how that God up there came down and entered below the line into the world of our experience and lived among us. It's the extraordinary story of a humbling such as you cannot imagine. Heaven's fairest flower came to earth to dwell among us. I want us to think about this, if you will, because this passage also tells us of the great doctrines of our faith concerning his life. He lived as a human being among us. It speaks of his servanthood. Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. It speaks of his death on a cross, and his being raised by the power of God. It speaks of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and of the prevailing of his kingdom eternally in heaven and forever. All of the great teachings of our faith concerning Jesus Christ are wrapped up in these few short verses. And all of this within 20 years of its happening. I want us to look at three great portraits in this passage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, see Jesus in all his preeminence. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus said concerning himself, before Abraham was, I am. Clearly saying that he not only pre-existed, but that he was equal with the Father, for he identified himself with the I Am of the Old Testament. For that was the name that the Lord God gave Moses to go before Pharaoh and say, I Am hath sent me. Jesus knowingly identified himself with the Lord God Jehovah. And you must remember, it was for blasphemy that Jesus was crucified. The people of the Jews understood clearly that he was making himself out to be God. And so this tells us, even though he was in the form of God. Now the word form there are two words for form in the Greek language. This one is morphe. This is the word form that has to do with the essence of something rather than the appearance. Now think about yourself for a moment. Go back to your birth. Imagine you as you were when you were 1 year old. Imagine you as you were when you were 10, or 20, or 30, or 50, or 60, or 70. Obviously, there's something very different about you today than a number of years ago. But there's also something very much the same. You are the same person, although the outward form and likeness has changed considerably over the years. Now, one of the words for form is the word that would be used of the changing appearance of a human being as they pass through life. The other one is the word that would be described to apply to the unchanging substance that remained constant. And that's the word that is used here. Jesus was of the very same substance of the Father. He was one with God. There was no separation or breakage between them. He was united to the Father. everything you can say about Jehovah God the Father is also true of Him. For example, we customarily attribute creation to the Father. We will say in the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But the New Testament again and again says that God created the earth by His Word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let dry land appear, and it appeared. And John says, everything was made by this Word which became flesh. Everything was made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. St. Paul in Colossians tells us that everything was made through Him, in Him, by Him, and for Him. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says He is the express image of the Father through whom God created the worlds. So you see, that which is attributed to the Father is also attributed to Jesus in His eternal state of oneness and unity with the Father. Jesus said the same thing in His high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John. He said, Father, I have finished the work You gave Me to do. This was just before His crucifixion. Now, He said, glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the world was made. His coming into the world was a humbling. And He says, glorify Me now with the Father which I had with You before the world was made. See Him then. See Him in His preeminence as equal with the Father. But now take another look at a second portrait of Jesus Christ in this passage. I want you to see the condescension of the Son of God. Equal though He was, He did not hold equality with the Father, something to be selfishly grasped and hold on to, but rather He emptied Himself and became a man and dwelt among us. Now think of that. In those words, He emptied Himself. Such mystery is contained. I couldn't begin to explain to you what is meant by that phrase, that divine self-emptying. Now, of course, He did not cease to be God when He became man, but He did cease to exercise the prerogatives of deity. He laid aside His splendor and His glory and His might and His power, and He was born into the world as a helpless baby. The Scriptures have a tantalizing thought. God is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning, but the angels do not. And the Scripture tells us that there are certain aspects of man's salvation that the angels do not understand, it says, but desire to look into. I can just imagine, before the birth of Jesus, I can just imagine that the angels began to pick up rumors that God was going to do something mighty about the salvation of the world. And I'm sure in those backroom discussions, the angels got together and talked about it. How do you think He'll do it? How will God carry out this plan to obtain redemption for fallen mankind? Will He come as a great shaft of light penetrating all darkness? Will He come with such force and power of heavenly might that all opposition just falls away? Will He come as Caesar crossing the Rubicon in all of the power of imperial Rome as a great ruler among men? Will He come as wisdom personified, as the great philosophers among the Greeks? Will He out-Plato Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and the rest of them? Can you imagine their amazement when they see the One, the Word of the Father, begin to lay aside His heavenly raiment, to lay aside all of the prerogatives of deity, all of the regal robes that belong to Him, and see Him enter the world as a helpless infant, born to a young girl in some forgotten part of the Roman Empire. Can you imagine such condescension? Can you see Him growing up in obscurity as a root out of a dry ground? Can you see Him beginning to teach and to call people to His Father? Most didn't understand what He was talking about. Many people were offended at what He said, because although He took the humble position, what He said was astounding. I and My Father are one. He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. He did not deny Himself for who He was in His humble state. But He walked among us in such humility. Think of it. There's a one-verse parable that Jesus offers in the Gospel of Luke. He asks the question. He says, which is greater, a guest who sits down at a table or a waiter who serves the table? And then he says, isn't it the guest who sits down at the table? That's the end of the parable. But then he says, but I am among you as one who serves. Can you imagine the King of Glory laying aside even his earthly garments and taking a towel and a basin of water and washing the feet of the disciples? He said to them, you have seen me. You call me Lord and Master, and you're right, for I am your Lord and I am your Master. If I then have washed your feet, ought you not also to wash the feet of one another? Such condescension. Listen to these words. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There was a critic in the second century by the name of Celsus who attacked the Christian faith. And he wrote a book. And among the things he said, if this whole preposterous idea of God becoming man were true, he certainly never would have come to Bethlehem. I mean, who ever heard of Bethlehem? If he was going to do anything like this, he would have been born in Caesar's palace in the great city of Rome, where he would have had some chance of influencing the world. Now, that's man's thinking. But the prophet of old tells us that God's thoughts and man's thoughts are not the same. God's ways and man's ways are not the same. And so when he came, he did not come to Caesar's palace as he could have. He came in obscurity. He came as a servant of the world. Imagine it. He for whom the world exists entered that world as a servant. Such condescension. But because he was a servant, he said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He always saw himself submitted to the Father. He walked in total obedience to the Father. And that obedience carried him to death, even death on the cross. And so we read, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But that's not the whole story. That's the first part of that great parabola, leaving heaven's glory, coming to earth, suffering at the hands of man, finally hanging on a cross, dying before the eyes of the world. Then we read, therefore, God has highly exalted him. I've often told you when you read in the scripture the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. It's a transitional word. It means in the light of everything I've said, his equality with the Father, which he readily gave up and entered into human life and existence as a servant. In the light of that and his obedience, God has highly exalted him. And I've got a question for you. Do you think it is possible for you to exalt too much one whom God has highly exalted? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Last night, I got back from 4 days of ministry in Phoenix, Arizona. Basically, there were two focuses, I suppose one might say, of that ministry. First was a ministry to the Woman's Day of Renewal. There is a group of women, about 700 of them, of all denominations that come together once a month for a day of renewal. The worship was magnificent. The singing was glorious. The presence of the Lord was palpably felt. These people knew and loved the Lord and were able to call on the name of Jesus and praise and exalt him with great power. The other part of my ministry was to the diocese in one of the largest church of the Diocese of Arizona. How strange and forced it all was. How odd for someone to be standing up there speaking out of the Holy Book. How strange it was for them to sing little songs of praise or even sing hymns with any degree of enthusiasm. How odd it all was. These people may have known our God. They may have been able to use the word God, I mean within the proper context. They may have been able to use the word Christ or even Lord or our Lord, but there was something about the name of Jesus that they did not feel comfortable with. You can tell the spiritual barometer and health of a congregation by whether or not the name of Jesus can be spoken in reverence and worship and awe in that place. Why? Because God gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. I've said in the talk that I give on the Lordship of Christ that people who believe in God ought to be called theists as opposed to atheists. An atheist is a person who does not believe in God. But we do not simply call ourselves theists. We call ourselves Christians, which means we believe in a certain kind of God. The God who has revealed himself fully and finally in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we sing praise to Jesus in this church. That's why we talk about him. The Apostle Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. In another place, he said, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the whole thing. And so we read here in this third portrait of the Lord as the exalted one, exalted to the right hand of the Father, that God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You will bow before Jesus one of these days. The most godless and wicked person you can think of will bow before Jesus. I wish I had time to show you from the Old Testament and the New. Both teach that the day will come when all human race will be raised from the dead. And in that day, there will be a great illumination. All will understand what God is up to. And in that day, every knee will bow. Now, the Scripture tells us that not all will bow willingly. Some will bow and find him as judge, but all will bow. And further, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you want to know what this whole Christian thing adds up to? The mighty declaration on everybody's lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the whole thing. He is sovereign. He came down, to be sure. He emptied himself. Yes, he did. He laid aside all of his divine prerogatives. He entered human life and became a servant and died upon a cross. But he has now been raised to the place of absolute sovereignty over the whole universe. And the day will come when every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those four words tell the whole thing. Abased, yes, but God exalted him. Now, I wouldn't want to leave this passage without putting it in its immediate context. It is a great passage about the Lord Jesus Christ. It does speak of his preeminence with the Father. It does speak of his humiliation and condescension, and it does speak of his exaltation, to be sure. But the passage was given by the apostle not so much as a teaching on the nature of Christ as it was as an enjoinder to humility. Listen to this. He says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. And then it goes on. In other words, we are to imitate the mind that we see in Christ, glorified as he was, a willingness to become nothing and servant of all. That's the mind that is to be in us. When you and I adopt that mentality, it is impossible for fightings and quarrels to arise among us, because we are not insisting upon our own rights. Rather, we are willing to take the low road and serve one another. My dear people, that's what God asks of us. Jesus said, everyone who will exalt himself will be abased. There's no question about it. Sooner or later, the law of God is inexorable. But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what James tells us, and he puts it this way, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And this is what Peter says in the fifth chapter of his first letter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. I want this church to be a church of people who are willing to take the low road, the road of humility and humbleness one with another and with this world about us, seeking not their recognition, not even their approval, but only the opportunity that we might come among them and serve. Don't lay on them a heavy trip about this or about that, or you ought to do this or something or the other. Not at all. Come among them and serve. And watch the Lord win to him hundreds and hundreds of people who long for a demonstration of the mind of Christ in the day in which we live. So then, hear these dear words. They are the words of the Lord to us today. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Father, for those times when we have sought to advance ourselves, sometimes at the expense of others, we ask your forgiveness. When in conversation we have ever sought to cast another person in a bad light so that we might look the better, we ask forgiveness. When we have refused to take the low place and have come among others as one who would rule and dominate and control, we ask forgiveness. Give to us, your people, this day the heart of a servant and the mind of your Son. Put within us that desire not to grovel, but simply to come among those among whom you have placed us as one who serves. Give us that kind of heart, that kind of mind, and that kind of love. And then we will trust that in due time, according to your will and purpose for each one of us and for this church, you will exalt us. We ask it because our need is great and your power is infinite. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.